So this morning we're going to look at what is one of the major themes of the book of Malachi. It's in chapter 1 and then repeated in chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, last book before the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew. Malachi chapter 1, we're going to read verses 6 to the end of the chapter. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, this is the word of God. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And before we consider this passage, let's pray. Father, as we look to your word, we pray that your spirit will work in our minds to understand it, and also in our hearts, Lord, to show us if we would fall under the indictment. Father, if we do, in any area, I pray that you will give us a spirit of repentance, and then open our eyes to see the glory of what you offer us in Jesus. Help us to live for him. Help us to orient everything we do and think and prioritize around Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. So last week we looked at the principle in chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you. And so this is the declaration of the Lord. And we talked about how after all of this time of history, and even in the book of the 12, the scroll of the 12, all minor prophets really being one composite book, from Hosea to Malachi, you have unbelievable evidence of the grace and patience and love of God for his people. Despite centuries of rebellion and idolatry and spiritual adultery, the people who have forsaken God end up destroyed in exile, with Jerusalem burned down and the temple destroyed. God brings them back after 70 years in exile in Babylon, puts them back in the city. They work to restore it. It's the heir of Nehemiah and Ezra. The physical building of the city and the spiritual rebuilding of the people of God, the community taking place simultaneously. And God had to send his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to tell people, finish the job. You know, give what you're supposed to give, and the temple will be rebuilt. And they were called to do that, to prioritize the work of God and to trust him to meet all of their needs. What you find in Malachi, and you see this is very dialogical, obviously, it's dialogue. God says something to the people, and they respond with questions, not for clarification, but to actually reject what God is saying. I have loved you. But you ask, how have you loved us? After all those centuries. And even dropping back past Hosea to the monarchy, and past that to the call of Abram. Past that to Noah, God preserving life on earth has been forfeited because of sin. All of human history, God has been working with grace and patience and mercy and love. And anyone having the temerity to say to God, how have you shown us any favor? How have you shown me grace? God says, I have loved you. Really, God, how? How have you loved us? How have you loved me? To have breath in the lungs to be able to articulate that is to refute the question. Every moment of life is evidence of the grace of God, not giving sinners what they deserve. And the people's attitude, interestingly enough, seems to be most clearly displayed in their attitude, practically, not theoretically, but practically, their attitude towards God is most clearly displayed by how they spend their money. It's by what they do with their flocks and their tithes and their offerings. That's the litmus test in Malachi for their fidelity to God. God starts by saying, verse 6, a son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is literally the fear due me? And of course, in our English, sort of the way we use words, fear can have the right or wrong connotation depending on how you understand the biblical context. But what God is saying is, and it's actually, it's grammatically, he's saying, where is my honor? Where is my fear? That is, these things that you owe to me, you owe me honor. You owe me reverence. In other words, you owe me to treat me like I am. Same way that children, as Steve was mentioning, children have moral obligations to their parents. Children have moral obligations to, in an extended way, people who are in positions of authority over them. You are obligated morally to act in a certain way towards those in authority. And God is saying, where's my honor? Where's my reverence? You know, the word worship is obviously an English word, which is why we use it in the English language. But it's a contraction. The word worship literally, originally, meant worth. So just add the TH to the WOR. It was worth-ship. you ascribe what something is worth to that object. That's why you can refer to certain judges as your honor, certain politicians as your worship. The idea isn't that you're worshiping them the way we think in evangelical terms. It's that you're ascribing what their worth is to them. You deserve respect. So you worship something by ascribing to it its proper value. Everything has a worth, therefore everything has a worth-ship attached to it. The reason why there's nothing like worshiping God is that God alone has infinite value. God's worth is infinite. And so when we ascribe worth to God, we engage in worth-ship. That is, we are acknowledging to God what he's worth. Which is why there's no song that will ever be good enough. And there's no sermon which will ever be precise enough. And there's no emotion which will ever be big enough. And there's no thought that will ever be deep enough. Because God deserves infinitely more than we can ever bring to him. His value cannot be calculated. And so in that highest sense, worship is only for God. That's why we worship him. All we're doing, when we're singing songs, like what we're doing is we're ascribing to God the honor due his name. We're showing that we value God as a response to his infinite worth. And God says to the people, I can tell how much you really worship me. I can tell how much you really assign value to me by what you're giving me. Or, chapter 3, by what you're not giving me and keeping back for yourself. Where is my fear? Where is my honor? It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food. But you ask, how have we defiled it? They have all the excuses you want. They'll keep not understanding as long as they can get away with it. Even though it's not that hard to understand. By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. Now note, they're not saying that. The priests are not gathering the community together and saying, just so you know, the Lord's table where we bring offerings is contemptible and you should trample it under your feet. They're saying, the Lord's table is holy and valuable and important. This is a sacred thing. But their actions speak louder than words. It's their actions of what they bring to the table that show what they really think. So their words are probably pious and holy, but their practice belies what they're saying. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? The law had specified that people were not to bring blemished offerings to God. But that's what they were doing. They would go through their flocks and they would find, these are the healthy, strong ones. We'll keep them back. This one probably isn't going to amount to much. Let's just give that to God. God says, try offering that to your governor. Now, I hear distant rumors that there is trouble again in the royal family. In an extended sense. I know nothing about this, but this is what I hear. It's interesting to me for a variety of reasons, which I won't get into because this is a sermon about the Bible, not like my own views about these sorts of things. But you're interested now, so I'll tell you a little bit of what I think. One thing to remember, actually, interestingly, is this. The current configuration of the royal family in a historical perspective, is like the nicest and least scandal-free people in almost the history of the English royal family and every other royal family in the history of the world. Just drop back and do some reading on the Henrys and ask yourself if really that was an era of pristine beauty compared to what we have today. So all of the wars that were fought in all the centuries, like Shakespeare made his living with the Henrys and the Richards in his historical plays. Just go look at, just take a look at what they were doing. Makes the current configuration look like angels from heaven. Okay. So, I still think Queen Elizabeth II is the queen. I can't help but think that. And so, if I were invited to Buckingham Palace, which I was several times, but didn't work with my schedule, and I'm going to go and meet Queen Elizabeth II, and I'm going to bring her a housewarming gift or a palace-warming gift or whatever you do, there's nothing I can bring. There's nothing I can afford to bring that's going to be in any way meaningful to them in any real terms. But if I go through our yard sale stuff that didn't sell at the end of the Saturday afternoon and get an old Folgers coffee container full of that stuff and bring it to her, all I've done is communicated my profound disrespect. You don't bring garbage to people who deserve honor. And God, who is infinitely exalted over heaven itself, after all he has done for these people, sees them bringing him garbage whenever they come into his presence. It's not because God needs anything. That point's made very clear in Acts. But it's also made very clear long before Malachi. We don't bring things to God because somehow God is impoverished without us. Everything we have, he gave it to us in the first place. If he needed it, he could have kept it. So then the question is, why does God want them to do this anyway? He doesn't need this. He creates and sustains life. All of the cattle belongs to him. It's because we need to do this. We need to learn to walk the walk of trusting God and honoring him. And for a lot of people, the place that that's going to cut the closest with today, in our context, is with your pocketbook. It's with your bank account. It's with how you spend and don't spend your money. God looks at how people value him. And there's nothing greater than valuing God. That is, because there's nothing greater than God. And this is part of the difficulty. We are so tied to the material, physical things of life that it requires enormous spiritual concentration to walk by faith and not by sight, to store up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. That's so hard. And so one of the things that we do is we intentionally relinquish material, physical, monetary things to the kingdom, because if we don't, The spiritual gravity of all of that clutter and stuff will drag us down to live for and focus on the things of this world. And that's absolutely spiritually poisonous. This is not because God needs it. It's because we desperately need it. It's actually a blessing that God calls us to be generous and give. God is so irate with their slap in the face gift that he says in verse 10, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar." This is what he's saying. I'd rather you didn't meet than meet like this. That is a strong condemnation. If you are going to bring me your leftover garbage, don't come. Stop lighting the fires on the altar. Shut the temple doors. Close it down. Because all of you are saying the right things, but your actions show that you treat me with contempt. Your actions show that you actually don't value me at all. I'm your dump. You bring the animals you don't want anyway. You just give me the leftovers. You give me the skimmings. You give me what you can't benefit from. And if that's your hard attitude, that's my worthship. That's what I'm worth to you. To you, your actions show I am worth your garbage. And I wish you didn't even come into my presence if that's the case. Close the temple. Stop meeting. Stop lighting useless fires on my altar. Chapter 3 returns to this. Verse 6, we looked at, "I of the Lord do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." But you ask, how are we to return? I mean, God invites them to come back to him and they want to quibble about not knowing how. And then he says this, and listen to this. The word used here is a word for armed force. Will a mere mortal rob God? You know, if you lived in New York City and you were translating this for the first time in English, you would say, like, will a mere mortal mug God? That's the idea. Physical force. Yet, you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? God says, the sin you are committing is not just that you're not giving me what's best. It's that in doing so, you're treating me with contempt, and it's a sin. It is an action akin to robbing me in an alley. That's what you're doing. You are sticking up God at knife point. That's the context, that's sort of the nuance of the text. This is not something minor. It's a violent action against God himself. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. says the Lord Almighty. God invites the people to return to him. Again, how have you loved us? Even after they're treating God with contempt, he still invites them to return to him. Even in the context. Well, Lord, how can we do that? That is, they, in the same way they rejected the evidence of his love, they reject the offer to return. And then God says two things. One, you are violently robbing me. Which is an extraordinary way of framing what they're doing to God, of thinking about it. And they're robbing God in two ways. One, they're offering them garbage. But verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. That is, they are violently attacking and robbing God by withholding from God what belongs to him. It is in their failure to give that they are stealing from God. It belongs to God. They decide not to give it to God. They keep it for themselves. The failure to give, God says, is an act of violent robbery committed against him. That's extraordinarily strong language. You couldn't say it in a stronger way. And then God says this, which is very interesting. Not only are you robbing him, you're robbing yourself. Test me in this. Bring the whole tithe. See how I pour blessings back out onto you for your obedience. Bring what you're supposed to bring. Bring the best from your flock. Watch how I meet all of your needs. In other words, God again is saying to them, you are actually hurting yourself in this. I have told you the covenant. I have told you the covenant law. You know, you bring your tithes. I will bless you. I will bless you. I will bless you. Give the first fruits. I'll bless you with an abundant harvest. And God says, you're robbing me, and in robbing me, you're actually ripping yourself off too. Get the priorities right. Honor God with all that you are and trust him to take care of you. And he will. See, the difficulty is you're called to step out and walk by faith first and trust God that he'll take care of you. God calls us to give the first fruits. Everything in the world and economic planning would say, give him the last fruits. Make sure you got everything covered away first, and then if there's something left, give that to God. God says, start with me. Show me what you value. Show me who you trust. Trust me. Honor me. Give me your best, and I will take care of you. That's old covenant Israel. That's people who don't believe that God loves them. That's people who are rejecting God's invitations to know him better. The principle persists, though. It is possible to be contemptuous of God. Not in word, but in action. It is possible to offer God what's defiled and left over. It is possible to not give God his fear and honor, and sometimes actions speak louder than words. But what about those who love Jesus? One of the things you find in the New Testament, and this actually was true in the Old Testament as well, except that people kept needing to be rebuked for failing to do it. One of the great principles of the New Testament is that giving to God is a work of absolute joy. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's not a legalistic requirement to make you feel bad. It's not you know, a percentage of slavery. It's an incredible privilege and honor and joy. And the principle actually is this. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he never says to them something like, and this would have been a lot easier. He could have solved a lot of problems. He wrote two chapters about this. All he had to say was, by the way, you have to give God 10%. He doesn't say that. It's very interesting. Because then he goes, then you have all of those discussions, which we love to do, just because like we're just dialogical, just like Malachi. Well, 10% sure, but is that 10% gross or net? You know, I don't know. Like, how do we figure this out? Like, what's the way of working this all through? Like, Paul does not say it's about percentages. Paul says this. I am not commanding you. That's what Paul says. This isn't a command. I am not commanding you. But I want to test the sincerity of your love. That's Malachi. I'm not commanding you to give a certain percentage. Because any Pharisee who's hypocritical and hard-hearted and doesn't know Jesus can legalistically write a check if they have a calculator to figure out what they have to give and then congratulate themselves on doing their religious duty. Paul has nothing to do with that. The New Testament knows nothing of that kind of giving. But how you give tests the sincerity of your heart. It tests the sincerity of your love. And then Paul says this. For, here's the reason. You know the grace of God. Like, you know it. You live immersed in the grace of God. And grace means everything you have, you don't deserve. That's what grace is. Everything we have, we don't deserve. Everything we have is a blessing from God. Everything we have has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is ours in Christ Jesus. It's all Him, none of us. All that we have is from Jesus. You know the grace of God. That's what he says. You know it. You've experienced it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rich. How rich is the Son of God? Second person in the Trinity. Everything in the universe is his. That though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus trades places with you. The one who is infinitely rich is treated as the lowest of all slaves, dying in the place of sinners. Stripped naked, rejected socially, mocked, everyone turning against him, his friends betraying him. They say you can't take it with you. Like, Jesus dying on the cross has no material possessions whatsoever. He's got no money in the bank. He doesn't own a house. He doesn't have a car. He has nothing. Even his cloak has been, you know, is stolen by the Roman guards and is sort of gambled away. And he takes upon himself all of the shame of sin and all of the guilt. The one who is richer than we can possibly imagine gives all of that up to become that poor and despised and suffering. Why? So that those who are so destitute spiritually that all they deserve is what Jesus experienced can, through his act of becoming poor, be given all the riches that belong to the Son. So that we are now, Paul will say, heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. In other words, we are all adopted as firstborn sons, meaning we inherit the entire estate of our Father. Well, who's our Father? God himself. Everything God has is ours. That's rich. You know, if Queen Elizabeth had adopted me and then made me the next in line and I get all of that, I'm rich. But I'm not Queen Elizabeth rich. And I'm not Queen Elizabeth royalty. I'm God himself rich and royal. Because of my union with his Son, Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, I am an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ himself. How rich am I? How am I this rich? Because Jesus was willing to give it all up to be the most destitute of the destitute, to die in my place. And Paul says, that's your example. Whether it's your time, your career, your work, your leisure, your possessions, your money, your reputation, your clothes, like everything, it's all about Jesus. We are the ones who follow after Jesus. And we are to look like Jesus and act like Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He voluntarily, though he was rich, became poor. So that we, through his poverty, might become rich. It's a way of saying, when you think about your material goods and your money, just put into practice the principle, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. All of life is to be about Jesus. He's always our example. He's always the one that we are to imitate. And everything we do is to be a response to what he's done for us. And that's why it's a joy. And that's why it's not legalism. And it's not supposed to, like, to grind you down in guilt as if you can never, ever feel, you know, good spending any penny you don't actually technically need to spend. God has blessed you. He says it in Malachi too. I'll pour out blessings. I'll bless you. Like, God actually, believe it or not, God actually wants us to enjoy the world that we're in as we take it back and reclaim it in the name of Jesus. He's the second Adam. He's the last Adam. He's fulfilling what Adam failed to do, which is to be the perfect steward of the world. God has lavishly, abundantly filled the world with beauty and good things to enjoy. And we are to enjoy them for Christ's sake. The thing is when you live for Jesus, it transforms things. So that the cup of coffee really can be something that you thank God for. And you praise God for. And then depending on your level of caffeine addiction, your family's really thankful you had it too. The sunset becomes totally different when you're seeing it as made and sustained by Jesus, the lover of your soul. Everything. Every blessing. God pours blessings into our lives through Jesus. And we're to imitate Jesus. And so Paul doesn't say to the Corinthians, okay, well, New Covenant's got to be 13%. He says, God's going to give you opportunity to give. And be generous when he does. And thank Jesus that you can. Consider Jesus. And so when you're thinking about what to do and what to spend, you think about Jesus. You live for Jesus. He's your principle. He's the principle through which you do all things. You know, one day we're going to be in the new heavens and new earth. One day we're going to be living in our Father's estate. There's not going to be any more sin. The curse is gone. And that's all because of what Jesus has done for us in the gospel. And really all we're being invited to do is start living that out now. Start living out now your belief in eschatological glory and that in Jesus it's already yours. It's a sure thing. And having died for you and having been raised for you and having ascended for you and having poured out the Holy Spirit for you, he's going to get you from here to there. It's the only investment which is guaranteed. And then that just gives you all the liberty to live this life in a way which holds material things with open hands. Generous like Jesus. That's what we're called to be. Consider Christ Jesus. How did he act? Go and do likewise. And praise God that you have the freedom and liberty to give the way that Jesus did for you. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to sing our closing song. Father, all we can do is thank you that your Son poured out everything he had for us. And Father, having been grafted into him, united with him by the Spirit and through faith, Father, I just pray that you will actually help us to be a people who rejoice in this world, knowing that we will rejoice forever perfectly in glory. And help us to imitate Jesus. Lord, you know our weaknesses. You know our bodily needs. You know how expensive it is to live in this country. You know it all. Help us to trust. Help us to trust that you who have already given us Jesus aren't going to withhold from us any good thing. Help us to be generous. Help us to walk by the Spirit. Help us to give you your honor and your reverence. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.